Hey, welcome to our podcast. We're really glad you decided to join us for our study of Leviticus. How about that? If you're looking for some more information about Leviticus or about our church, you can check us out at newriverchurch.org. We'll look forward to seeing you there. Please turn in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 8. We're going to be there in a moment. And while you're looking that up, let's review our memory verse. As a church, we're memorizing Leviticus chapter 26, verse 12. And so it's on the screen there with me. If you would say it out loud to recite it with me, that'd be great. If you have it memorized, that's even more great. But God is speaking, and God is saying this: I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. Can you think of anything greater than that? What a privilege that is. That God, I'm stunned by that. I mean, it's an honor to get to belong to God, isn't it? But look at what that says. God belongs to us. Can you think of anything greater? That the God of the universe would put his affection upon people like us and say, hey, I'll be yours. See, this is not religion. You don't hear religion in those words, do you? That's not religion. That's not a cold list of rules to follow and things you have to. That's an intimate invitation. The God of the universe says, hey, I want to walk with you. And how about I be your God? How about I be yours? And you be mine? And let's do this together. Whew. Friends, that's stunning. It is. And Leviticus is the first time in the Bible when God actually says, this is how we can make this happen. Leviticus is all about God making a way for this very thing to happen. You know, walking with God, in my experience, it's more like a dance sometimes, where he takes the lead and where it's my job to follow his lead. And, you know, I got to learn where he steps so that I can stay in step with God. And what I find is the more I'm mature, the longer I get to know Jesus, the longer I walk with him, like the better I get to know his moves. And you know, the older you get in the Lord, the more fluid the dance becomes because you get to know how he moves. And you learn, you know, I don't approach God on my own terms. I approach him on his terms. There's a right way and there's a wrong way to dance with God. But if you discover the right way, oh man, it's downright fun sometimes. And you and I have the Bible. This right here, God has written it. It's been expressed in writing. This reveals the heart, the nature, the character of God to you and to me. So we have an advantage, don't we, in this book? We have an advantage. He's put it down for us. You know, the Bible, this is unlike any other book because this is the only book that you read to become like the one who wrote it. Pick any other book, you know, James Michener, I don't know, Stephen King, I don't know who your favorite author is, but you don't read their books to be like them. This is entirely different. We study it, we read it to learn the heart of its author that we might imitate him. It's amazing. So you and I have this advantage, don't we? We can learn how to move with God. And we have the advantage of thousands of years of human history, of other men and women that have walked with God, and we have their examples. That teaches us. We learn from them. But take a moment and just imagine for a second, if you will, that you're an ancient Israelite. Can you put yourself in their sandals for a second? And just try to imagine what it must have been like to be them. Okay? Now, if you are one of them, as far back as you can remember, in your family's history, you've been nothing but property. You've been someone's slave. You have belonged to an Egyptian. Your father belonged to an Egyptian. Your grandfather belonged to your great-grandfather, great-great-grandfather, as far back for 400 years as you can go, that's all you and your people have been, property. And now, miraculously, you're out of that. And though it wasn't immediate, but in the grand scheme of things, it was fairly quick. And now you're following God. And the only thing you know about God is that he's done these amazing miracles, like drown the entire Egyptian army in the Red Sea right in front of your eyes, and these 10 plagues, and like that's all you know about him. And you're following this guy Moses. He seems to know what he's doing, but you know, even that, we're pretty new. We just got to know the guy. So I think he knows what he's doing. And we're in the desert, and we're on our way to this mysterious place called the Promised Land. But truthfully, none of us have ever been there. None of us have ever seen it. We've never seen a picture. We've heard stories maybe about it because our ancient ancestor, Abraham, supposedly was promised to him at some point. But that is just ancient history in your mind. So you're on your way to this place, and the whole thing is mysterious. The whole thing is probably scary. It's unknown. And you and I have it written down, but they didn't. You realize what you and I are reading, they lived. So you and I can read it, but they didn't have that at all in their life. You know, at this point in time in history, people are literally writing on rocks. Literally. And so how do you get to know this God who has done these things, and you're in this mystery? How do you get to know him? What do you do? Well, the answer is priests. That's the answer. Moses is one guy, and God is entirely too big to even begin for Moses to explain, you know, how he works. And so God sets up priests, and he tells Moses to do this. We're going to read Leviticus chapter 8. This morning, we're going to look at Leviticus 8, 9, and 10 because they all go together, and you're going to discover actually it's like the best of days and the worst of days smashed into one story right here. But we're going to sail through them, so hang on. It's best if you keep your Bibles open. But I want to read most of chapter 8. And just to let you know, I'll fly through it quick, but there's spots where I'll slow down. Pay attention when I slow down, okay? I guess you can ignore the rest of it. But so here's how it goes. Chapter 8, we'll start here. Here's what God tells Moses to do. It says, "The Lord said to Moses, bring Aaron and his sons, their garments, the anointing oil, the bull for the sin offering, the two rams, and the basket containing bread made without yeast, and gather the entire assembly, at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Moses did as the Lord commanded, and the assembly gathered at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Moses said to the assembly, this is what the Lord has commanded to be done. Then Moses brought Aaron and his sons forward, and he washed them with water. And he put the tunic on Aaron, tied the sash around him, clothed him with the robe, and put the ephod on him. He also fastened the ephod with a decorative waistband, which he tied around him. He placed the breastpiece on him, put the Urim and the Thummim in the breastpiece. Then he placed the turban on Aaron's head, set the gold plate, the sacred emblem, on the front of it, as the Lord commanded Moses. Then Moses took the anointing oil, and he anointed the tabernacle and everything in it, and so consecrated them. He sprinkled some of the oil on the altar 7 times, anointing the altar and all its utensils and the basin with its stand to consecrate them. He poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. Then he brought Aaron's sons forward, put tunics on them, tied sashes around them, and fastened caps on them, as the Lord commanded Moses. He then presented the bull for the sin offering. And Aaron and his sons laid their hands on its head. Moses slaughtered the bull, took some of the blood with his finger. He put it on all the horns of the altar to purify the altar, poured out the rest of the blood at the base of the altar, consecrated it. Moses also took the fat, did all that, verse 17, but the bull with its hide and its flesh and its intestines, he burned up outside the camp as the Lord commanded Moses. He then presented the ram for the burnt offering. And Aaron and his sons laid their hands on its head. Then Moses slaughtered the ram, splashed the blood against the sides of the altar, cut the ram into pieces, washed it, so forth, burned it as a pleasing aroma, a food offering presented to the Lord as the Lord commanded Moses. Verse 22, he then presented the other ram, the ram for the ordination, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on its head. Moses slaughtered the ram, took some of the blood, put it on the lobe of Aaron's right ear, on the thumb of his right hand, on the big toe of his right foot. Moses also brought Aaron's sons forward, put some of the blood on the lobes of their right ears, on the thumbs of their right hands, on the big toes of their right feet. Then he splashed blood against the sides of the altar. After that, took the fat, fat tail, fat all around the internal organs, the long lobe of the liver, both kidneys and their fat, and the right thigh. You never knew that you could be so well acquainted with a ram's anatomy, huh? Okay, you're like, I'm ready to be a veterinarian, hey. And from the basket of bread made without yeast, which was before the Lord, he took one thick loaf with olive oil mixed in, and one thin loaf, and he put these on the fat portions and on the right thigh. He put all these in the hands of Aaron and his sons, and they waved them before the Lord as a wave offering. Then Moses took them from their hands and burned them on the altar on top of the burnt offering as an ordination offering, a pleasing aroma, a food offering presented to the Lord. Moses also took the breast, which was his share of the ordination ram, waved it before the Lord as a wave offering. Then Moses took some of the anointing oil, some of the blood. So he consecrated Aaron and his garments and his sons and their garments. Verse 31, Moses then said to Aaron and his sons, cook the meat at the entrance to the tent of meeting and eat it there with the bread from the basket of ordination offerings as I was commanded. Aaron and his sons are to eat it. Then burn up the rest of the meat and the bread. Do not leave the entrance to the tent of meeting for 7 days. Until the days of your ordination are completed, for your ordination will last 7 days. What has been done today was commanded by the Lord to make atonement for you. You must stay at the entrance to the tent of meeting day and night for how many days? 7 days, and do what the Lord requires, so you will not die, for that is what I have been commanded. So Aaron and his sons did everything the Lord commanded through Moses. You know what's interesting here is not once is it mentioned that these guys are becoming priests. It doesn't tell us anywhere in this chapter that Moses says, hey, Aaron, you're going to be the priest, and so come on up and let's do this, buddy. This is because when these people witnessed this ceremony, they knew automatically that's what was happening. You and I, not so much. We haven't witnessed these kinds of things, but priests were actually a pretty big deal in the ancient Near East. Remember, you just came out of Egypt. If you're still thinking like an ancient Israelite, you just came out of Egypt. You saw priests in Egypt. And you knew how they operated, and you saw these ceremonies before where priests are installed into their ministry. In fact, in Egypt, priests had become powerful and wealthy and well-connected, so much so that during the reign of Pharaoh Akhenaten, the priests actually rivaled the Pharaoh in power. In fact, history says Pharaoh Akhenaten, he enacted religious reforms. And a lot of historians think that the reason why he did that was because it was more of a political move to suppress the power of the priests and protect his own power as the Pharaoh. All that to say, priests were common and priests were powerful. And so for the Israelites, this is quite normal, right? I mean, you think about how they did it back then, a pharaoh or a king, they want to consult the gods for wisdom about what to do in a battle or wisdom about what to do, you know, in leading their nation. And so how does he consult the gods? Well, you've got to go talk to the guy who can connect you with the gods, and that's the priest. So you can see how in that culture, priests would become powerful, priests would become political, wealthy, pretty well connected. So for the Israelites, this is normal. But what's not normal for the Israelites is to have priests that actually would help them walk with God. Priests don't do that. Priests do all the work, and they're powerful, and they let you know it. But priests don't actually kind of step down and take you by the hand and take God by the hand and help the two of you walk together. That's not what priests did back then. And priests aren't humble, and priests aren't obedient, and they're not submissive. That was uncommon to the Israelite. And so when they're witnessing this ceremony, they're immediately seeing something new is afoot in life, see? And so, and coming back to something that Ben said last week, which I thought Ben did a great job last week. He really did. I really appreciated it. Man. I miss him. I wish he was still here. But, but what Ben said I thought was really good. He connected it to the kindness of God. He talked about how kind God was, that God in his kindness actually made a way for these people to have this relationship with him, that it was kind of God to actually lay out these commands for the people to follow because he's making a way for them to walk with him. So this is God's kindness to Israel was priests. It was another act, another gift that God gave to these people. Let me give you these priests whose lives will be devoted to helping you to walk with God. See, the priest was God's gift. Now you say, what does a priest do? Well, real quick, I think three quick word pictures might just help us to put it in our minds what a priest did and what a priest still does. The truth is, bottom line, spoiler alert, you, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you are a priest. So this job description is your job description. Ready? So there's three word pictures that a priest did and that a priest still does. First is a word picture. A priest is a lot like a tour guide. A tour guide. You know, a bunch of years ago, we took our kids on vacation as a family. We went out west. We visited some of the different national parks out there. And one of the parks we visited was Mesa Verde. Mesa Verde in Colorado is awesome. I mean, this place, thousands of years ago, these ancient peoples that nobody even knows who they were, really, but they built their homes in these cliffs. And you, literally, just right on the face of a cliff. And they actually lived there their whole lives, and it was amazing. Well, to see something like Mesa Verde, you can't just walk up to it and see it on your own. You need a tour guide. The tour guide shows you all around and gives you the history and tells you the story. And you know what? After all these years, I can't even remember if our tour guide that day was a man or a woman. I mean, maybe my family would remember it, but that's the point. If a tour guide does their job well, you don't remember them, but you never forget what they showed you. A priest is like a tour guide. If a priest does their job right, you don't remember the priest, but you never forget the encounter with God that you had as a result of encountering that priest. See? A priest is also like a lawyer. A bunch of years ago, another story, I get this letter in the mail, scary letter in the mail. I was being sued. Apparently, I was in a car accident in Texas, and they got my license plate, And now I'm being sued. I was like, well, I've never even been in Texas, right? So how's that even possible? And I'm just processing this, and it was a legit, it wasn't a scam. It was scary business. And I'm thinking, what on earth is happening to me right now? So I called my insurance company, and my insurance company assured me. They said, oh, you know, this kind of thing happens sometimes. I think, what? They said, yeah, probably they got your number mixed up. They mixed up the numbers on the license plate, and they got your license plate instead. And I'm like, well, that doesn't sound at all reassuring. Like, they can just randomly get your license plate and sue you. But anyway, so my insurance company, though, assured me, no problem, we'll take care of it. And it wasn't. It really wasn't a problem. It all worked out. But you know why? They have an army of lawyers who understand the legal system, who can navigate it all. And they worked on my behalf to make sure that I was okay. A priest is like a lawyer. A good priest doesn't necessarily excuse your sin. They deal truthfully with your condition, whether it's good or bad, right? Here's the situation. Here's the truth about what God says regarding your soul, see? But then a good priest is also able to connect you with the grace of God to find forgiveness, freedom, healing. See? That's a priest. A priest is like a lawyer. A priest is also like a teacher. A good teacher doesn't prove to you how smart they are. Rather, a good teacher is able to take something super complicated and communicate it in a way that you understand, that you grab a hold of it, you walk away, and you can apply it. That's a good teacher. A priest is like a good teacher. Does this make sense? This is what a priest does. And so in ancient Israel, this is especially important because remember, they didn't have it written down. They're living it. And so Leviticus, for you and me, is a priestly manual. It's what the priests use. That's part of the reason why there's all these like regulations in it and stuff that you and I find so boring. But it wasn't for them. It was a priestly manual. They used it, right? And so here's what happens. Just think about this. Again, put yourself in the shoes of an Israelite. So you've got mold in your tent. Oh no, what does God want me to do with this fuzzy stuff growing on the inside of my tent that my neighbor doesn't like? Because remember, their tents were right up against one another. It's pretty tight space. Well, I go to the priest and find out what God wants me to do with that mold growing in my tent. If you've read Leviticus 18, you'll appreciate this. Let's say I want to marry my sister-in-law. How does God feel about that? Yeah, some of you guys, I see the ones that laughed. I know you read Leviticus 18. Thank you. That's good. Yeah, it's got all kinds of weird stuff in there. So let's say I want to do that. What does God feel about that? Well, I go to the priests. I find out what God thinks about that. Does this make sense? This is what you did. This is why priests were so important. And it's also why priests, why the right kind of people had to serve as priests, you know? When you consider what they were entrusted with, it's a big deal. James chapter 3, verse 1 says this about teachers. It says, not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. God puts those who lead his people on a higher level of accountability. It makes sense, doesn't it? When you consider what priests have been entrusted with, it makes sense that they should be held more highly accountable for their lives, their marriages, their homes, their walk with Jesus, their everything. God's priests are to function differently from any other kind of leader in the world. And the truth is, God has zero tolerance for corruption in his priests. In other places in the Bible, like the books of Ezra, Zechariah, Ezekiel, God actually levels some of his harshest judgments, not towards the filthy, rotten sinners, so to speak, but towards the priests. He holds them at a high level of accountability. And if the priests are wrong, the people will be wrong. A priest handles the words of God, and they have to apply the words of God to people's lives. This is a heavy responsibility. Therefore, to install a priest was a big deal. And that's what we just read in chapter 8. There were actually seven steps. I mean, we read seven a couple of times. Can you picture that? This ordination service lasted a week. A week. And you're thinking, I hope we get out by 10:30. These guys are a week long. That's a long service, day and night. They're standing in front of the tent of meeting going through all of these steps. Look at the steps. Now, the Bible doesn't really spell it out like step one, step two. I tried to slow down at them so that you could maybe pick up on them. But let's just review it real quick. There were seven quick steps that Moses took these guys through to install them as priests. Step one was washing. We see that in verse 6. He washed them with water to purify them. Step 2, robing. This is verses 7 through 9. He robed them in these special clothes. And you notice the clothes? Man, they were decked out. We're talking bedazzled or bejeweled or whatever that. We got 12 stones on the thing. He's got the Urim and the Thumb. He's got the gold plate, the fancy hat, the sash. I mean, these guys were decked out. And you and I would look at that and we think that's pretentious because that's our culture. We would look at a guy dressed like that. We go, oh, what's he trying to prove? But that's not at all what they were doing. Actually, the purpose for all of that clothing was quite the opposite. It was to hide the priest. The purpose of that clothing was to demonstrate and to visualize the majesty and the glory of God so that you don't see the guy, but you see God behind the guy. That was the intention of that. So the second step was robing. It gives them this special outfit. The third step was anointing. This is in verses 10 through 13. He takes the oil and he anoints the tabernacle and he anoints Aaron. And by the way, when it says anoint, it doesn't mean like, you know, we have this little oil thing we do. We pray for healing and we do a little dab, put it on your forehead, and we pray for you. And that's really great. That's not how they did that. It was, let's take the pitcher of oil and pour it over Aaron's head. And it ran down his hair. It ran down his beard. It ran on his clothes. It covered everything. It was an oily mess, but he pours it on. And this anointing oil was special, unlike any other kind of oil. The word anointing in Hebrew is the word masa or messiah. That ring any bells? Sounds like Messiah, doesn't it? Exactly. Because Messiah means anointed one. And it literally means to crush. Because in order to get oil, it came from olives. To get oil out of olives, you have to crush olives. And so the word to anoint literally means to crush. And so they take this oil, and here for the priest, they actually mixed it with spices, so that this oil had a fragrance to it, and it was a distinct fragrance that only was used in the tabernacle. So this is super cool, because Moses anointed the tabernacle, and he anointed Aaron and the priests, meaning they smelled the same. So he linked the tabernacle to the priests by anointing them both with the same oil. The other thing was this, I think, you know how powerful your sense of smell is? You know, like there's sometimes I can still smell. My grandma used to make these sugar cookies at Christmas time. I can still smell them sometimes. I mean, I'm 55 years old. That's going a long way back. That sense, that memory you have in your smell is pretty powerful, isn't it? And so can you imagine this now? God has a distinct smell. Anytime an Israelite, that's what God smells like. And you know what that does inside you? You know, when I think about my grandmom's sugar cookies, that's a warm feeling, you know? And can, so you see how that goes? It's extremely sensory. And then on top of that, this oil, in the ancient Near East, whenever someone welcomed someone else into their home, if I welcomed you as a guest into my home and I was your host, the first thing I would do is put oil on you. I would anoint you with oil. It was just part of the hospitality ritual. You know, like you and I nowadays walk into your house, you might offer me a glass of water or something like that. Hey, want a cup of coffee? Like, that's the kind of thing you do when somebody comes into your house. For them, step one, oil. And so it's like God was actually welcoming Aaron and the priests into his home. Isn't that cool? So this anointing spot was really important. After the anointing, though, came atonement. This is where they sacrificed the bull for the sin offering, and they sacrificed the ram for the sin offering. See, anointing might have been cool, but atonement was absolutely necessary, right? Before the priest could do anything, he had to deal with his own sin. Because these are not perfect people we're talking about. These are sinners, just like you and me. Regular guys. And so they have to have their sin taken care of. So step four was the atonement. You know, we all know examples of Christian leaders who might be powerfully anointed to do great things, but if they haven't dealt with the sin lurking in the depths of their soul, you know how that turns out, don't you? We all know the stories. It doesn't go well. And so this was an important part of Aaron's installment as a priest. The next step, step number five, was surrender. This is verses 18 through 21. They sacrificed one bull for the sin offering, and you notice they offered another one, another ram, as a burnt offering. The purpose of a burnt offering was literally surrender. That's what it signified. The entire animal is put onto the fire and burned up. It's an act of total surrender. And so this is what step five was. Aaron is now completely surrendered to the will of the Lord. God, I am yours. I am yours. Do with me as you will. Surrender. Step six, the ordination. They take this other ram and they do some kind of funny things with it. You see this in verses 22 through 24? I mean, the first thing Moses does, he does two weird things. The first thing he does is he takes the blood from this second ram and he smudges it on his brother's earlobe and he smears it on his right thumb and he smears it on his right big toe and he takes Aaron's sons and he does the same thing. Let's smudge these guys up with blood real good on their right thumb and right. What is that? Kind of an odd little serum. Well, a couple things. Just think about it like this. This is ancient theater at its best. They don't have a sound system. Remember, they're all there. Everybody's packed into this place. So how do the guys in the cheap seats back there know what's going on up here with Aaron? They can't hear all the words. Well, they enact it. And so Moses takes this blood and smudges it. And see, now from the back row, you can see this. And what you see is Aaron being covered in the blood. I think it signifies, I think maybe here's a fun discussion. You and your life group can say, I wonder what that meant. Well, here's what I think it meant. You can toss this around. I think it meant this. What I hear belongs to the Lord. What I do belongs to the Lord. Where I go belongs to the Lord. My hearing is anointed. My actions are anointed. My motions are anointed. Does this make sense? I want to hear the words of the Lord, serve the Lord, go where the Lord tells me to go. I think that's what it meant. And the second feature of this is found in verse 27, where they do this wave offering. And a wave offering was sort of, really was really simple. It's you, But first of all, here's the cool thing. So you notice that he takes all this stuff. Look at verse 26. From the basket of bread, made without yeast, takes one thick loaf with olive oil, and one thin loaf, and he put these on the fat portions and on the right thigh. And above that, he takes the fat tail, the fat around the internal organs, the long lobe of the liver, both kidneys and their fat, and the right thigh. He takes all that with this loaf of bread, and where does he place it? Verse 27, put all of these in the hands of Aaron. Okay, now this is not just a handful. This is a handful. You've got a ram's guts in your hands with a thigh and a loaf of bread. And I think, what? This just seems odd to me. And you've got all this in your hands. What's this saying? Well, you know what it's saying? It's saying, Aaron, you as a priest, that's a full-time job. Your hands are full. You don't have time for anything else. Being a priest, you're always on duty, never off duty. You're always living as a priest to intercede for the people of God. This is your life, not just your job, your life, Aaron. And then he takes this in agreement with that, and he gives it as a wave offering. And a wave offering was simply this. They put something in their hands, and they just waved it up is all they did. And the wave offering, it was just an act of dedication. Here I am, God, I'm yours. I'll do it. This is step six. Step seven, then, was the actual installation. Their final step was to eat the offering and then stay in front of the tabernacle for 7 days. I still can't believe that. 7 days. And they were to repeat these steps every day for 7 days. And they weren't allowed to leave this space. And then verse 33 says that then their ordination would be complete. Now, we've studied this before in our Leviticus study. Whenever you hear the word seven and you hear the word 7 days, what are you supposed to remember? The days of creation. He's taking us back to Genesis chapter 1, the days of creation. Because what's God doing in Leviticus? He's recreating. Remember, God created the world with order, and it was very good, and he rested. And then we sinned. Our sin disrupted God's order. It brought chaos. It brought confusion, which led to slavery. God sets these people free, right? People that were supposed to rule the world together end up ruling one another. That's slavery. God sets Israel free, and now what's God doing? He's in the process of recreating with Israel and demonstrating to the whole world, this is what holiness is. Holiness is God's order for life. It's how life is to be lived. Holiness is abundant living, the way God designed it to be done. And so we see this all throughout the book of Leviticus, where God is these sevens. He's linking it back to creation, and he's recreating. This makes sense? So this is Aaron, and this is his sons, and now they're priests. They're installed. It's awesome. We move quick into chapter 9, and we come to their very first worship service. And whoa! Real quick, we got to see this in Leviticus 9. Now that they're ordained as priests, we got their first worship service. And this is a big thing. And the big thing to see in this chapter are these three verses. Look at verse 4, verse 6, and verse 23. You see the same phrase repeated in 4, 6, and 23. That the glory of the Lord appear to you. You see that? In verse 6, it's really clear. It's especially strong. He tells them, this is what the Lord has commanded you to do so that the glory of the Lord may appear to you. So it's a prescription, isn't it? God says, do this so that this can happen. Wow. You want the glory of the Lord to show up? Here's what you do. And he lays it out for us. Let me just, again, it's not as obvious in the text as you, I mean, it is if you look at it a little more deeply, but let's just skim through it quick. The first thing they did was they offered a sin offering. They offered a sin offering for the priest. That's verse 8. And then they offered a sin offering for the people. That's verse 15. So what's the first thing they did when they came into the presence of God? They confessed their sins. Father, forgive us. We've sinned. Make us right, God. You know, we don't come in here with pretend. We don't come in here pretending. I don't come in here on a Sunday morning somehow pretending to you like I'm this holy guy that floats around all week long and I'm untouched, unscathed by earth's messes. That's a load of crap. We all know it, right? So let's just be honest and let's come before the Lord's presence honestly and ask him, Father, forgive us because I'm a bonehead and I did this and I did that and I need your cleansing, God. I need your forgiveness today. So they start with a sin offering, and then they move on to a fellowship offering. This is verse 10. In verse 10, they have the fellowship offering, and the fellowship offering is so much fun. The fellowship offering is literally like a barbecue. They eat together. That's the point, fellowship offering. So you get a piece, you get a steak, everybody gets a steak. And we're eating it together, and we're enjoying the Lord's presence together in fellowship. That's verse 10. And then verse, I skipped the burnt offering. Wait a second, there's the burnt offering. One of you, I see verse 7, the burnt offering. The burnt offering, remember from the ordination, what's the burnt offering mean? It means, It's an act of submission, a total surrender. I'm giving it to God, right? So that's what they do. So look at, I confess sin. I completely surrender. Lord, I'm yours. Third, fellowship with my brothers and sisters. We eat a good steak together, and we enjoy fellowship, see? And then fourth, verse 21 is the wave offering. We submit to God. Here we are, Lord. We dedicate ourselves to you. We're all yours. Right? And then in response to being right to God, in response to being right with one another, to dedicating themselves to God, then Aaron, look what Aaron does in verse 22. Then Aaron lifted his hands toward the people, and he blessed them. And having sacrificed the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the fellowship offering, Aaron stepped down. You think, service over. Closing song. Great day. We're walking away. And yet, no, something else happens. Look what happens. Moses and Aaron then went into the tent of meeting. When they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat portions on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted for joy and fell face down. Oh, so church wasn't over when Aaron blessed the people. Oh, no, God had something else in mind for the people. I don't know how you picture this in my crazy imagination. I picture this as like the outtakes and like the people that left early, they missed the best part. That's how I picture this. Aaron blesses everybody, service over. Aaron and Moses go back into the tent of meeting. So they disappear out of view. What are they doing back there? I don't know. And then they come back out, and they bless the people, and boom, the fire of God falls. The glory of the Lord appears, and the people are stunned by the presence of God, and they fall face down in worship. And it's amazing. This blessing that Aaron gave to the people was powerful. It's called Aaron's blessing. And you maybe have heard it before because there's a new song, or relatively new song, in the last couple of years that has made it very popular. Awesome song, if you've never heard it, by the way. But Aaron's blessing is found, the words to it are found in Numbers. They're not found in Leviticus, but they're found in the book of Numbers, chapter 6, verse 22 through 27. And here's how Aaron's blessing went. And I wanted just to try something, friends. Could we do this today? Could we just... Don't just read this, but let's just do this. Can we do it? Can we do that and do it and not just talk about doing it? So here's what I want to encourage you to do. Just, if you would, like, just hold your hands out like this, like you're going to receive, and I'm going to hold my hands up like Aaron would have. He's giving the blessing. So you're receiving the blessing, okay? And just let these words penetrate your heart, okay? Because Aaron stands there and he says, "The Lord bless you. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you his peace." Amen. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May he keep you. May he give you his peace. Oh God, please bless your people, I pray. And then the glory of the Lord appears. The word glory in the Hebrew is the word kabod, and it means weighty, it means heavy. We even have a saying, like we say, "I have something heavy on my heart." What does that mean? It means I have something really serious I need to share with you. Something really important I've got to share. It's heavy on my heart. That's the word glory. The word glory is there, and is there anything more important than God? No. Really, there isn't. I mean, there's nothing of more infinite, more paramount, more essential, more important than the God of the universe. This is the glory of God. And the glory of God is the goal of worship. We want to encounter the glory of God in our worship. Otherwise, what are we doing? What do we do in church? You know, what we do doesn't make sense unless we encounter the Lord. Have you ever thought about it? Who are we singing to? Into thin air? Like we might as well be singing to Santa Claus if we don't experience the presence of the Lord. What are we doing right now? Like, this is ridiculous. You're wasting a lot of time in your life if all this is a talking head. Like, if this message doesn't open up the heavens and give you a glimpse of the glory of God and connect you with him, then I might as well be talking about the Easter Bunny. Really, it does no good. What are we doing if we haven't encountered the glory and the presence of God? See, we might as well be Boy Scouts and Girl Scouts out doing good deeds if the community doesn't get a sense for the power of God and what it is that we're doing. See, this is who we are, like, as a people. Like, we're the people of God. We function on a different level. We operate differently. We don't operate in the flesh. It's not just going through the motions for us. It can't be. It can't be. We've been doing it for too long. The Apostle Paul had some harsh words for the Corinthian church. You ready? Brace yourself. Paul told them this in the following directives. He actually told a church this. Can you believe it? In the following directives, I have no praise for you. Your meetings do more harm than good. Paul actually told a church that. Ouch. You're right. Ouch. Your meetings do more harm than good. I wonder, is this why God shut us down a year ago? And I wonder if it's why many churches are still closed. Hey, what's the point? Didn't make any difference, you closing down anyway. Right? You notice that? Can I just say the emperor has no clothes? Can I just talk about what's obvious? Go ahead, shut the church down. Nobody notices. That's a problem. That's something that the people of God need to repent from. It's something that we need to recognize. Hey, listen, are we just playing games here, or is this for real? God's glory is always the goal. And if it's not known, all we have is an empty ritual. If the glory of God is not known, all we have is an empty ritual. No ministry is possible without the anointing. No ministry is possible without people who are atoned, people whose sins have been forgiven, people who are honest about their condition before God. And whether it's preaching sermons or singing songs or teaching kids or running the sound system or greeting guests, if we're doing it in the flesh, it's no good. In the same way that Moses consecrated the priests, you and I need to be consecrated. May the blood of Jesus fall on our ears that we may hear him. May the blood of Jesus fall on our hands that we may serve him in power. And may the blood of Jesus fall on our feet that we may walk in his steps, my friend. So New River Church, I just want to ask us to do something from this day forward, if I could. Each time we gather, before we serve the Lord, before we do anything together, whether it's your life group or whether it's an outreach somewhere in the community or whether it's here on a Sunday morning and you know you're getting ready in the grow zone or the tech team or the worst team or speaking or hospitality or whatever it is that we're doing, can we stop for just a moment and pray and give it to the Lord? And just do two things in prayer. First, God, forgive us. Let's get right with God. I want clean hands and a pure heart as I come to serve you this morning, God. I want clean hands and a pure heart as I come to lead my life group tonight, as we come to lead youth group Thursday night, right? We want clean hands and a pure heart, God. I want to be right with you. Step one. Step two, God, I dedicate this to you. This is yours for your glory, for your glory. And your glory alone. See, we give it to him. See? Amen. It's his. So this section of Leviticus, as awesome as that was, it ends with a very somber and sober warning, and I promise I'll be super quick here in chapter 10. Just, we're really not even going to cover the whole thing. I just want to touch on this one thing that happened. In Leviticus 10, so you can come up, worship team, if you want to. In Leviticus 10, this thing happens. As great as chapter 8 was, and as great as chapter 9 was, chapter 10, epic failure. Look at it. Chapter 10 opens right up. Aaron's sons. So now just, can you imagine this now? They've just had this awesome worship service where the glory of God appeared, and it's fantastic. Right? Just phenomenal. They're still tingling, right? And now we come to verse 1 in chapter 10. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers, put fire in them, and added incense, and they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. Those two words tell you that they're in trouble right there, aren't they? Unauthorized, contrary. What happened? So fire came from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Moses then said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke of when he said, among those who approach me, I will be proved holy. In the sight of all the people, I will be honored. Aaron remained silent. In other words, God told them this would happen. This is what God spoke of, Moses said. God said this would happen. And they ignored it, and they died as a consequence. We don't really know exactly what they did. That's really not the point, I don't think. The point is this, the presence of God is never neutral. The presence of God is never neutral. When you encounter God, it's either the best day of your life or the worst day of your life. When you encounter the presence of God, it's either just unraptured glory and blessing, or it is just unmitigated torture. It's judgment. It's hell. The presence of God is never neutral. And the lesson we learn from Nadab and Abihu is that approaching God on your own terms never works out. We saw chapter 8. We saw chapter 9. when they followed the way that God invited them to follow, it was amazing. Chapter 10, they decided to do it on their own. And it was epic failure, wasn't it? And this is the lesson for you and me. We cannot approach God on our own terms and somehow just think that it will work out. Some things can be compromised. They can be. Do we need lights? Nope. Do we need air conditioning? No. We can compromise on all that stuff. We can compromise on carpet color. We can compromise on, you know, I mean, you name it. But the essential things you don't compromise on. Where we don't compromise on is our intentional pursuit of the Lord, is our humility before the God of the universe. We come before Him in humility, admitting we have sinned and we need You, O God. And we give ourselves to You. We surrender ourselves to You, Lord. We dedicate ourselves to You, God. You are God and we are not. And we need You. This is how we come before Him. We come before Him low. Does this make sense? This is the first lesson. The first lesson is you cannot choose your own way in coming to God. For us, Scripture makes it very clear. Jesus said it this way: I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Me. This is what Jesus said. You don't go through any other teacher, any other philosopher, any other belief system. It's not that at all. It's not a religion. Jesus is not a religion. Jesus is a person. And He has invited you. He says, I'm your only way in. Jesus. So that's the first thing. The second one is also, the second lesson is also important for us. Knowing Jesus and just going through the motions without experiencing Jesus is a waste of time. I think, you know, it's sad for somebody to not have Jesus. It's pathetic for somebody to claim to have Jesus and not have Jesus. And the world sees it, they mock you for it. They mock you for it. Your assignment, your privilege is to experience God. And your assignment is to help others to experience God. And you can't do that unless you first experience Him yourself. And in the same way that Aaron and his sons were set apart to serve God in this way, you also are set apart to serve God in this way. You also are priests. So listen, priests. Priests. Listen, priests. Listen. We live in a chaotic and confused world. And before we can help them, we first must experience God ourselves. And then as holy people, we move out in His power in the streets and beyond. And we introduce this awesome God to the world around us.
Thanks for listening today. If you'd like more encouragement or information about New River Church, check us out at newriverchurch.org.